If I was to ask you to think about the one thing that holds the most value in your life, and I'm going to ask you that, so go ahead and be thinking with me. What is the one thing or the things in your life that hold the most value? What's the most valuable thing in your life? If we ask that question, what's the first things that come to your mind? What holds value? What's the most valuable thing in your life? Family, children. God's love. What else? I heard some health, yeah. What? Friends, yeah. I like your camo today. You're right, I can't even see you at all. You're invisible, you're floating heads. What else? What are some things that come to mind? You know, some people, because we're in church, I expect that at least, you know, some people say God. I heard God's love. You know, we're in church and everybody tries to pretend to be more spiritual than they really are when you come to church. Oh, God, yeah. The cross, Josh, the cross. And we would say God, that would be on our list, but I think if you went across the board and made a list, I think the things that would pop up would be what we said: our family, your children. None of you said your spouse, and that's a little bit interesting to me. Okay, you can try to justify it now, but none of you said your spouse. I'm just saying, not one of you said out loud said your spouse. You can justify however you like, whatever it takes to get a ride home. You do that, but the reality is none of you did say your husband or wife. We say our spouse, we say our kids, we say family. For some of you, never say it out loud, but you know, your vehicle, that's invaluable to you. Your job and the position that you've worked a lot of years to gain. Like, some of you have done a lot to get to the position in life that you are, the experience that you have, that's valuable to you. And you think about your job, your position, your kids, your car, your home. Those things are valuable to you. And the reality is that if those things were ever threatened, if there was a threat that we can lose it forever, wouldn't you do whatever was in your power to stop that? You'd do whatever you could to defend losing that. No, this is not about gun control, okay? I don't want you to get, some of you liberals are like, wait a minute. You know, that's not where I'm going. But if you could do whatever you could, you would try to stop from losing that thing that has value to you. You would fight for it. You would defend it. And when we look in Scripture, what we see is that it speaks not only of things that are earthly and temporary, but it speaks of a timeline that only God really comprehends. There's this eternal, there's this long-range timeline that only God's brain can really do it. It tells us that He has always been and He always will be. There's an eternity from before, an eternity to come. And so when God speaks of that, we have this opportunity that we can spend eternity with God forever in heaven. Or the flip side of that is we can spend an eternity separated from God forever in hell. And our brains can't comprehend eternity. I mean, this is the number one question that I get asked all the time is, what happened before God? I don't know. It just says in the beginning there He was. But how did He get? I don't know. We'll ask Him one day, hopefully. And we'll get there and we'll line up and our questions, and that'll be one of them. No, really. Like, where'd you come from? And He'll probably have the same answer. In the beginning, there was me. Because there's this timeline of eternity that before everything ever existed, and then after everything ceases to exist that we can comprehend, there's this eternal timeline that we can spend eternity forever, unending, never change, just eternity with God. Or we could spend eternity separated from God. And that's a threat to God. The threat was that the thing that He holds most valuable, there's a chance He could lose it forever and ever and ever. We are His most valued creation. As humans, we are His most valuable creation. And He had this, there was a threat that He could lose it forever. And that's why He sent Jesus to finish our salvation. He sent Jesus to do what He did on the cross so that He could avoid possibly losing us forever. We've been talking about this for a month. For this is our fourth week when Jesus said, "It is finished." In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says that he tasted of the vinegar and the gall, and he said, "It is finished." And then he released his spirit. The last words that Jesus uttered on the cross was, "It is finished." And I've told you every week, but I'll remind you that in the original language there, he said, "Tetelestai." He said, "It is completely complete and perfectly perfect. It's over. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. It's over. It's finished. Salvation has come and it's done." And we've been asking the question, what did Jesus finish on the cross? And so if you've been with us, we've spent a lot of weeks talking about this, but with just a reminder for those of you who hadn't quite aren't there, or maybe you've not been with us. Of course, I know if you don't come on Sunday mornings, you always go straight to the podcast. I know you do that. Maybe not. Some of you didn't podcast. What did Jesus finish on the cross? We talked in week one about propitiation. You won't see him on the screen, but we talked about propitiation, this idea that Jesus died as our sacrifice. He was punished so that we could be forgiven. He was wounded so that we could be healed. This is what the Bible says, that Jesus died so that he could remove the wrath of God towards our sin. Maybe you will see him on the screen. Jesus died so that he could remove the wrath of God towards our sin. Well, and we also talked about expiation. The idea that God died to remove the guilt and the shame. He took our shame so we could have his glory. He endured our rejection so that we could have his acceptance. He died and he removed the guilt and the shame of our sin. It's gone. He removed all of that. And then last week we talked about redemption. We talked about how Jesus endured our poverty so that we could have his abundance. That he was cut off, completely cut off, so that we could be joined back together with God. He tasted death so that we could have life, and he became the curse so that we could get the blessing. That Jesus paid our ransom. He removed us from slavery of sin. He was our redemption. He took the punishment, the death penalty of sin. Jesus took it. He redeemed us. And the ultimate goal of that was to open up a door of intimacy between us and God that hasn't existed since the Garden of Eden, and that's reconciliation. That Jesus Christ, he died so that we could be restored in his image, not ours. He reconciled us back to God. Our old person, our old man, put to death. Why? So that our new man can come to life. And we've talked about those things. But here's where I want to go today as we finish this series up. I want you to see those things as valuable, because they are. We spent a lot of time talking about them. But I want you to see today that none of those things would be complete without the resurrection of Jesus. The cross was powerful, but none of those things we've talked about, none of them would be complete without the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, this is the ultimate defeat in humankind. Hear me. If Jesus died, so there's a promised coming Messiah. There's a promised coming Savior. He's going to save us all. He dies and they bury him and he's still there. This is the greatest defeat that the world has ever known. Nothing was completed until Jesus was resurrected. Without the resurrection, man, we've lost all hope. We're doomed. Jesus, but when you take the death on the cross and the resurrection combined, this is the gospel. Hey, Ollie. This is the good news. This is what we talk about when we talk about being a gospel-centered church. We talk about, let's read and focus our life on the gospel. It's on the death and the resurrection of our Savior. It's the news of that salvation has been accomplished. Jesus died and he rose again. When he said it is finished, what he said was it's complete. And how was it completed? It was completed and affirmed through his resurrection. And here's the good news about the gospel that we hear after he died and rose again, is not only did it happen, but it's being applied graciously to all of us. It's available to every single one of us. Jesus died so that he could come back to life. And that seems so simplistic, I know, and I want to dive deeper into that. But in order that he could come back to life, Jesus died. because there was a necessary step for him to come back to life. This move, it established victory over death. What causes death? Sin. Jesus had to conquer death so that he could conquer sin. And who's in charge of sin? The blue devils. Right, that's right. See, Christ's death was put in place. He could defeat the power over Satan through resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Says, you were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. Here, see that again. He forgave all our sins. Verse 14, he canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Not only did Jesus disarm the human leaders, he also took away the power of Satan. He took away the power of the devil. He took away the power of evil. He took away all those things, and he did that publicly, and he disarmed them, and he took away their power. The victory of the cross is the resurrection of Jesus. See, the grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him down. He couldn't be defeated by the one thing that naturally is our biggest enemy, death. Death equals separation from God. And so when Jesus came, the grave couldn't hold him. The power of death couldn't defeat him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, it says, but God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. Verse 24, but God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. You see, Satan has one weapon. I want you to see this. Satan has one weapon. One weapon against us, and one only. He can build all kinds of other little things around this one weapon. We talked about guilt. We talked about shame. We talked about him reminding of us our past and holding us back through memories. We talked about all that. But the reality is that Satan has one weapon. It's the most dangerous weapon that he has, and that's unforgiven sin. That's all he has. He has nothing else against us. He's worse than us. He's been to heaven, experienced it, and got kicked out. He's never going back. And so you know what he wants to do? He wants to take the rest of us down with him. Misery loves company. And the devil has one weapon that he can use. There's only one thing that he can attack with, and that's unforgiven sin. But Jesus did something on the cross. He was our propitiation, our expiation, our justification, our redemption, our ransom. He was our reconciliation. But through the resurrection, he became our power over evil. He became our power over sin. He became our power over Satan. He took away the one weapon that the devil has, and that's unforgiven sin. God's most prized creation was at risk of being lost forever. God's most prized possession, you're his most prized creation, was at risk of being lost for eternity. And that's why Jesus showed up. And we see that Jesus let everybody know this. Jesus knew why he came to earth. It wasn't a surprise to him. It didn't catch him off guard. Everybody else wanted a Messiah who would do something different. But Jesus showed up and he told him, he said, this is my plan. This is God's plan all along. In John chapter 12, verse 31 through 33, he's speaking with the people and he says to them, the time for judging this world has come. It's here right now. It has come. The time is right now. It says this. Here's what judgment of the world. When Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, hung on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. Jesus said, the time has come. They're going to lift me up on the cross. And at that moment, because of my death and my resurrection, the power that Satan has is gone. It's time. It's time for him to be gone. Jesus made this statement. He informed us of God's ultimate plan. Death, burial, and resurrection equals victory over the power of the devil. Death, burial, and resurrection equals victory over Satan's power. The only power he had was to send us to death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came and he destroyed that. He took the one weapon he had. And so victory over the devil then equals no more eternal separation from God. Period. for those of us who choose to believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57, it says, "For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power," verse 57, "but thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 6, verse 14, says, "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live in the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." We preach a lot about being saved. And I've shared this because I want to be extra cautious. I become the more time that I spend outside of the realm of the churched, the more aware I am of how silly we sound sometimes, and the things that we say. Church, it's, you know, we have our own language, and then like our younger hipster Christian folks have made it even cooler. You know, like our college kids say stuff that I'm like, I don't even know what that means, man. It sounds really cool, right? And we've given really cool names to all of our events, and we try to give our churches cool names so people will think we're cool. And we've done all this stuff to create language that's not in the Bible. So when we talk about salvation or getting saved, like, it was, that's not really there. So when we preach on salvation a lot, or being saved or becoming a follower of Christ, I think it's important that we really see, as we start this year off, that being saved or you becoming a follower of Christ, it has everything to do with Jesus only. Which means this: it has absolutely nothing to do with you. That's harsh. I know that's harsh, and I know that's maybe even so backwards from everything that you've ever been taught, but what we've been trying to explain over these past 3 weeks is that you can never be good enough for Jesus. You can never be good enough to be justified in the eyes of God. You can never be pure enough and holy enough. You can never be any of those things. That's why God sent Jesus. In order to be saved, you accept Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. We talked about that big word, penal substitutionary atonement, in the very first week. That Jesus came because He could be our substitute. We needed Jesus. Salvation has everything to do with Jesus, and it has almost nothing to do with you. You can't be good enough, and you can't win the merit and the favor and the justification of God. That's why Jesus came. So our response is then not to say one day I'll be good enough for God, but to say Jesus was good enough and He was big enough and He was loving enough to pay my penalty. Now we then respond, and when we understand how much God planned and organized and sacrificed so that He could save us, so that He could have a relationship with us, here should be your only response: humility. That's different, right? Not coming down the aisle and filling out the magic Jesus card with the magic Jesus pen, but simply humility. That when I stand in awe of how much my God loved me, that He would send Jesus for this, because we tend to have an understanding of what Jesus finished, and that impresses you. When you understand what He finished, that impresses you. But when you begin to really wrap your brain and understand why He finished it, and this should humble you. This should bring you to your knees in humility. And I think too many people are content with the head knowledge of a Savior. They're too content with knowing more about God. They're too content with hearing more sermons and knowing more things and studying more. But I think this leads to doubt that I don't know enough. I had the opportunity to sit just this week with brand new Christian, just new within the last month. And she said, I'm just stuck because I feel like I don't know enough to be a good Christian right now. And isn't this a sad statement? That 2 years ago, I probably would have responded with, "Let me get you a book. You know what? We can fix that. Let me get you this Beth Moore Bible study. Because Beth Moore is awesome. Let me get you a Beth Moore Bible study. Let me take you, you know what? You need to read more scripture." And the reality is, this is true. As we grow in Christ, we as we know more of Him, we do grow in Christ. I'm not saying that you stop there. What I'm saying is, in order to say, I don't know enough to be a good Christian, is so false and is so broken. The only thing you need to know is that you, on your own, will never be good enough. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. This is all we need to know to understand the gospel. This is all that we need to be able to fathom in order to understand who Jesus is and what God did for us. And this should bring us to our knees to know that He did it all. He planned it and sacrificed it and organized it and made it happen. Why? Because He was at a threat of losing the one thing that was most valuable to Him. That's you. And yet He sent Jesus to ensure that we could spend eternity with Him. And our response that God is looking for is not our head knowledge. It's not growing more. It's actually a heart decision. And where does our heart decision come from? It comes from our faith. Our faith that calls us to take up our own cross daily, like He told us to. Our faith that leads us to desire to know Him more on a personal level. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. It's one thing to know about something. It's a whole different deal to genuinely, truly know them. And it's a faith that allows us to take risks because I believe in my purpose that God created me with. I believe in my purpose that Jesus died for me. And He's got plans for me. And so I take risks, and my faith allows me to do that. When we understand that Jesus fulfilled our propitiation expiation, redemption, justification. He paid our ransom so we can be reconciled. We understand He did that on the cross. And then we understand that He completed that work and He defeated all the powers of the devil and of evil around us and of death and of hell against us through His resurrection. How do you not stand in awe of how much God loves you? How do you keep from being overwhelmed by how deeply He cares for you? I think this is what we're missing in modern day Christianity. We have beautiful church buildings and we have way too many Bible study books and way too many translations of Scripture than Lifeway could ever sell. Look at your phone. If you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, and most of you have that, and I have that, and I do it every day. You know, I'm doing my deal and I'm reading from it right here, right? Like, we've got technology, and I'm speaking as one who's more guilty than you. I got it in front of me. I don't even crack open the paper anymore. You know, the old preachers used to say, and I'm a little off notes right now, so y'all just buckle up. Since I got you here. The old preachers used to say, I love to hear those pages turning. Right? And now it's kind of like, I love to see those screens scrolling. I don't know what we say now. Everybody's like scrolling on their technology and taking notes on their tablets and reading from their phones and all those things. The reality is we have more knowledge available to us about how to understand Scripture and how to grasp a knowledge of a Savior than we've ever had. And I think in the midst of that, we have lost a passion for living and serving our Savior. I don't know how that happens, that we could know more and serve and love less. But that's what I see, not just at Awestruck. This is not just towards us, but just in general. As I get to travel and be with churched people and even pastors that I get to hang out with, we've lost this living passion for our Savior. We've lost the why did Jesus go to the cross. I get it. You know more than me about what Jesus did on the cross. How have we lost the why in the midst of that? Why did He do all of that? He did that because He loved you so much that He felt like He was going to lose you for eternity. So therefore He sent Jesus, His only Son. This is why. And when we can comprehend that, how can we help but be humbled when we know how much God values us? God did whatever He could. He did whatever it took. And in this case, it meant sending Jesus as the perfect sacrifice so that He would not lose His most valuable creation forever. It says that in John 3:16. I remember this verse. Most of you still have your chart at home that you got a gold star for memorizing this, didn't you? I mean, there's bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets, and there's that one crazy guy who goes to every big sporting event with the clown wig and the sign. John 3:16. And then we wonder, why do they think Christians are crazy? It's on every power pole in the middle of the country, right? Like you see it all the time. Repent, John 3:16. But knowing and maybe comprehending what the cross was all about. Look at this verse again. Look at it in a different way. Kind of marinate on for a little bit. This is not just something you learn in second grade and then you move on to more advanced stuff. This is the heart of the gospel. That God loved you so much that He did whatever He could to not lose you for eternity. He sent His only Son, Jesus, so that everyone who believes, so that everyone would open that door of faith, so that everyone would grab hold of and live for a loving and sacrificial Savior. Every one of us in this world has a chance to not be separated from God for eternity, but to spend eternity in heaven with Him. He did whatever He could so that He wouldn't lose His most valuable creation, and that's you. Look at verse 17, because this is where we get confused. It says, God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. You didn't have to memorize that part, did you? We kind of let that one go. He didn't come, and everybody wants to talk about a judgmental and a scary God. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. Because He loves us that much. And I think as we close this 4 weeks out, in John chapter 15, verse 13, I think Jesus made a statement before He ever went to the cross. He made a statement that, again, we pass off, and we're going to talk about it over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about our response. What should our response be to understanding why Jesus did the cross? To why He finished what He finished? We're actually starting a series next week called Unfinished Business. Isn't that clever? It is finished into unfinished business. And we are clever at this place. And we're talking about what our response, what did Jesus not finish on the cross? And what He didn't finish is what we, the church, we as Christ followers, are supposed to pick up and do. And we're going to talk about all that. So don't miss the next 4 weeks either, because it gets better. It gets a little more challenging. But Jesus Himself summarized what He did on the cross and why He did it. And I think it's the most fitting verse. Out. Jesus looked at the people and He said, there's no greater love that anybody could ever have than to go and lay down their own life for His friends. And then He went and He died. He didn't just say it. Y'all have friends, I'd die for that guy. But you know, if they were in death, in a near-death situation, you'd pray for them, right? That's about it. The reality is, we say, hey man, I'd die, that's my buddy, I'd die for them. Not really. There's very few people in this world. I'm calling your parents to tell them what's going on, and that's about as far as you'll go. You'll attend their funeral, but Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than to lay down your life for them, to give up the very thing you value most, breath. So that they can be okay. And He didn't just say it. He then went and did it. And He went to the cross. And as He suffered and He had been beaten and His skull has been split open and His back had been ripped to the point that you could see his internal organs and His ribs were hanging out and He was bloody, and then they hung Him on a splintery cross to where He had to push up and push down after they had his back looked like hamburger meat. In order to breathe, He had to and push down and push up and push down, and He was gasping for breath. And in the very last moment, He said, I told you, nobody loves you more than Me. And I told you the greatest love that you'll ever experience is when somebody else would take your punishment and die for you. And He looked at Him and He said, I told you these things, and now to tetelestai. It is perfectly perfect. It is completely complete. Nobody can do anything more for you to get you to God. It is finished. And He paid all of our ransom, and He took all of our guilt, and He took all of God's wrath, and He took all of our punishment, and He went down and He defeated all the power that the devil had over you so that you could intimately and lovingly in a close relationship know God, your Savior and your Creator. That's pretty good preaching. It's pretty good gospel. I don't know how the presentation was, but that's pretty good. Let's pray.